Dealing with this issue of sin is a big issue, and I can't take much credit for what I'm going to be saying tonight. I'm kind of riding on the back of a Puritan called John Owen, and I'm riding on the back of a Puritan called John Owen, and a book by Chris Lundgaard called The Enemy Within, who's a kind of simplified version of John Owen. He's basically plagiarized John Owen and put it in a very helpful and if you were to read this book, you would think to yourself, Mark's notes seem very familiar. And I have no shame in that, because he says right at the beginning that John Owen could sue him, and, well, John Owen and Chris Lundgaard could sue me. But that's all right, because what he has to say is so helpful. And I'd recommend this book to you right on the offset, that if you do fall asleep tonight, go home, buy this book and read it. It will do your soul the world of good. So that's The Enemy Within. Chris Lundgaard. But hopefully you'll get a flavour of it this evening. You get a flavour of John Owen as well, as a Puritan in the 1600s, a pastor, prolific English Puritan, and helpful, particularly on this issue. He's probably the writer on sin and tackling sin. So then, the first thing that we need to deal with is think about the power of sin in what it is. And in understanding what sin is, we have to firstly recognize the battle within us. Paul summarizes it in Romans 7, helpfully. Helps me understand that battle. You think of those words where he says, I want to do good, but I find myself not doing the good I want to do. And you recognize that Paul understands the very issues that we are wrestling with as well. And within Romans 7, he gives a kind of a number of theological terms for that which is within us. So in Romans 7, he speaks of the law of sin, or the body of death, verse 24. He speaks of our sinful natures, or flesh is how many of the translations go with it. He talks of sin living in me, verse 17. He talks of just plain sin, verse 11. He talks of the law of sin and death, chapter 8, verse 2. And it's all summing up the same thing. The indwelling sin, or the sinful nature, or the flesh, I'm going to be referring to it as the flesh tonight, the sinful nature that rages within us. And the sin, of course, at its most basic level is that rebellion against God. It's saying, God, I want to do things my way, not your way. And Paul says that sin indwells within us. And he summarizes it in Romans 7:21, which reveals kind of four key truths about this battle. So he says, 7:21, so I find this law at work when I want to do good, evil is right there with me. And the first truth in this battle is that sin living in us is a law. And the law Paul refers to is the same thing he calls sin living in me in verse 20 and 23. It's that indwelling sin. Now, why does he call it a law? Well, he's using it as a metaphor. He needs a way to express the power and the authority and the constraint that sin wields in our lives. And he picks law as a kind of touch of irony. He's been writing just before the law of God, which is supposed to rule our lives. And yet the law of sin seems to win a lot of the head-to-head battles. And indwelling sin works like law. Law, when it's good, should entice me. It should kind of persuade me, even at times threaten me to obey. And Paul says, look, the law of sin does that. It entices, it threatens, it even bullies. And so Paul calls it a law to get us to see just how powerful this indwelling sin is in the lives of believers. And that's the second law. We find this law inside us. It's not outside of us. So often we think of sin out there, and Paul says, no, it's right there within me, within you. Sin is right there within us. And we find this law when we're at our best. It's not that it rules the heart of the believer. We're going to talk about the spirit, but Paul found it at work in him. Even when he wanted to do good at times, when he most wanted to serve God, when he most wanted to obey Jesus, he found this law of sin raising up his head and causing him at times to do that which he didn't want to do. And this law never rests. It never rests. It's a constant tug of war between the believer's overall desire to praise God and this fight. In many ways, we're a bit like the Jekyll and Hyde. We're constantly wrestling between the law of sin, and the law of spirit. And yet Paul underlines that we have the Spirit of life within us. The Holy Spirit has set me free from the law of sin and death. So although the law of sin is at work, it's not in control. We need to hear that tonight. It's not in control. But the law of sin and the law of the Spirit are mortal enemies, okay? They're mortal enemies. So you've got to recognize the battle within you. You've got to recognize the seriousness of sin. Recognize the seriousness of sin. That the law of sin, the flesh, is seeking to entice. So it offers the rewards of sin. Offers the rewards of sin. The rewards of sin, in the kind of language of Owen, is the pleasures of sin. It's the rewards it offers. It's the rewards most people will sell their souls for. So think of what is said of Moses in Hebrews 11, 24, 26, when they're talking about the heroes of the faith. And it speaks of Moses, and it says he gave up the pleasures of sin. And by that, the writer means he gave up all the honor and the wealth and the status that would have came with being a prince in Egypt. He gave it all up to align himself with the people of God, to follow God. And that's the rewards of sin. It's those pleasures of sin that the world offers us to entice us. To stop following God and to start following our flesh. And we can see in our own hearts how enslaving and compelling sin's rewards often are for us. They're enticing us. Come and, you know, tickle yourself with this delight. Don't worry about that. Don't worry about what God says. You carry on. Enjoy the moment. Do what you want. Do what feels good to you. That's the rewards of sin. But it also warns us of the punishments of sin. This is the flesh, and it's warning us of the punishments of sins. These are the threats of punishment for disobeying the law of sin, for disobeying the flesh. In other words, to obey God. And the flesh is telling us, if you obey God, if you do what he says, think of all the suffering, the persecution you'll face. Think of all the hatred and the hardships of the cross and the self-denial that you're called to. Think of how hard it is to obey God. Why would you want to do that? That says the flesh is the kind of punishment. That's what it says to us, isn't it? You see that in yourself, don't you? You kind of want to do right, but you're kind of hearing the voice that says, oh, no, it's just too hard. Why would you want to do that? Why do you want to stick your head up and get shot at by others? No, just lay low and disobey. Flesh warns us of the punishments of sin. It entices us with the rewards of sin. And we've got to keep recognizing it's an inside job. I said it earlier, it's within us. We carry it in us. It's not a written law, simply directing us by decree. It's inbred and working and compelling and urging us from the shadow of our hearts. Paul calls it sin living in me, 7:17. And it gets under our skin. And it stays there. And it outstays its welcome. In fact, if it only came to visit like an unwelcome in-law, you could live with it. But it doesn't. It stays. And it doesn't observe the Sabbath day. It never has a day off. And it does its dirty work with the greatest of ease, which is why the writer of Hebrews in 12:1 says it easily entangles us. It easily entangles us. Sin is serious. The flesh and the spirit are at war. So we've got to recognize the seriousness of sin. We've got to recognize that sin resides in our hearts. It's not just inside us. It's within our hearts. I don't know why they're all coming up in one fell swoop, but hey. And our hearts comprise our thoughts and plans and judgments and discernment. Our minds. Our hearts are our choices and our actions, the will. Our hearts are our longings and desires and revulsion and imaginations and feelings, our affections. Our hearts are our sense of right and wrong, which approves or condemns your mind, will and affects. It's your conscience. Your heart, in biblical language, is the core of your very being. Jesus called the heart the fountain of sin, Matthew 15:19, and a treasure chest where we store away evil, Luke 6:45. Sin resides in every aspect of our being, our mind, our will, our affections, our conscience. How pervasive sin is. That's why Calvin wrote, we're totally depraved. It's not that we're as wicked as we could be, but every aspect of our being, of our core, is touched by sin. That's why Jeremiah writes in 17:9, isn't it? Our hearts are deceitful above all things and beyond cure. So it's no wonder, is it, that Jesus, And well, God promised for those in Jesus, Ezekiel 34, that we'd have a new heart, a heart of flesh, not stone, because our hearts are so wicked. It's so pervasive with sin. We've got to recognize that sin resides in our hearts. And then we've got to recognize the hatred the flesh has for God. So there's two enemies. Galatians 5:17 speaks of this. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the spirit, and the spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They're in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. See, that it's not the flesh does not hate us per se. Our flesh hates God. Hates everything about God. And so there's that conflict that arises, that those who are believers now have the spirit within, and that enemy conflict is happening within all the time. And we feel the hostility of our flesh every time we approach God. So read that, the quote there. Which is easier? To sit with a bucket of butter-soaked popcorn and watch Tom Cruise on the big screen for 2 hours, or kneel and pray for 5 minutes? Tom Cruise wins hands down, because there's literally no competition. What the flesh hates is God, so it resists anything that smacks of God, especially communion with him. See, the flesh can curl up by your side and watch mindless movies all night long. But let even the barest thought of meditations flutter into your mind and the flesh goes to red alert. Before you get past our Father, your eyes, which were glued to the screen, now sag in sleepiness. And your attention, which was so fixed to the plot, now zips around the universe faster than the Starship Enterprise. Or what about this? You can feel the hostility of the flesh whenever you approach God. It makes real love for him into work. Digging around the Bible to find a juicy new insight to impress your small group is like sailing the Caribbean. But poring over the scriptures to find the lover of your soul is like skiing up Mount Everest. Conjuring up a happy mood with some music you don't even know the words to is like solving 2 + 2 with a calculator. But savoring the glory of Christ and his tender love until your heart is softened towards him is like using mental math to calculate pi to the 1,000th place. Giving a birthday present to your best friend is like forcing down some double fudge brownies. But giving up your extra bedroom to a homeless person in the name of Jesus is like eating the Rockies for breakfast. The flesh hates everything about God. And I think that surprises us. Surprise me. I think we can think of the world. Think of our talk a few weeks ago, Psalm 2, a world in hostility to God. You can think of the unbeliever in hostility to God. You can think of the rulers of this age in hostility of God. But my sinful nature within me, that strikes. That's the battle. That's the seriousness of sin. Our flesh hates God. And we've got to recognize just what sin is and how serious it is. But now, kind of seeing what it is, let's think about how it works. And it works a bit like this. Satan's modus operandi is trickery, deceit. And so when the flesh deceives you, you will sin. And yet each faculty of the soul or the heart has duties by God. The mind acts like the sentinel, the watchman. The affections should fall in line and desire, long for and cling to that which the mind said was good. The will puts the soul into action, carrying out what the mind said was good and the affections hungered for. And therefore you can see, can't you? That is, the mind is persuaded to believe a sin is good for your soul and your affections work up an appetite for it, your will give it consent. The dominoes fall, and in the words of Iron, the flesh bears its putrid fruit in your life. See, the essence of temptation is deceit. To be tempted and to be deceived are the same thing. See, sin is seeking to deceive the faculties that God has given you. See this in James 1, 14 to 15. I want to just turn that. James 1, verses 14 to 15. I'll read it for you. Each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. And James kind of outlines the 5 degrees in which the way in which we are led into sin, which finally gives birth to death. First, he talks about that dragging away. In one sense, that's tackling the mind. It's dragging away the mind from its duties to guard and watch over the mind by the deceit of sin. The second aim is aimed at the affection, so it seeks to entice and entangle. The third one that he talks about is conceiving. It's the one where you overcome the will, and the consent of the will is the conception of actual sin. The fourth degree disrupts our way of life as sin is born into it. And the fifth, death by sin, is the flesh's goal. A hardened life of sin which leads to eternal death. Now, can you begin to see how sin works in our lives? How the flesh seeks to deceive us and tempt us? What we're going to do is work through the faculties and just see how that works out and how we can resist. So first we're going to spend some time thinking about the mind, and then we'll think about affections and will. We'll spend more time on the mind than we will on the other two. So firstly, the mind then. And remember, the mind is to be like a sentinel, it's to be a watchman. Sin all starts with the mind. Once you've given permission in your mind, the affections will then follow. The mind is the first line of defense in tackling the flesh. And two thoughts that protect your mind is this. You see them in Genesis 39, verses 6 to 10. We mentioned them the other night, actually. It's the story of Joseph and Potiphar's wife. And you can see how this works out in his response. So he says, as she approaches him to come to bed with me, he refuses. With me in charge, he told her, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? And the two thoughts that protect are there. The vileness of sin and God's grace and goodness. See, firstly, the vileness of sin. Joseph, what does he say firstly? How then can I do such a wicked thing? He recognizes just how vile sin was. But then he sees the grace and goodness of God. How then could I sin against God? How can I sin against a God who is so good and so gracious to me? See, Joseph saw through the deceit of the flesh. He resisted temptation, though it was overwhelmingly powerful and costly, because his mind was watching. He saw the vileness of sin firstly. And if the mind fails to identify a sin as evil and wicked and vile and bitter, the affections will not be safe from clinging to it, nor the will from giving consent. So we have to keep in mind that vileness of sin. Never forget the polluting, corrupting, defiling power of sin and how much God loathes it. The second thing he saw was that God's grace and goodness. That is that God's love propels and fuels and drives us to obey. It's the fountain of obedience and our highest motive to find out what pleases the Lord in doing it. And remembering who against every sin is committed is against our loving, gracious Heavenly Father, the God who loves us. So the first duty of the mind is to know what evil is and to hold on to the love of God. If the mind is breached, the affections will not be safe. How do you help yourself to keep those two thoughts? Well, where do you see those things most clearly? But at the cross. At the cross, you see the vileness of sin and you see the love of God. If you want to protect your mind, you fix it on the cross. Not on there. You fix it on the cross. And there's some other things, aren't there, that we can do. We want to fill our minds with things of God. So we want to meditate on God with God. We want to fill our minds with thoughts of God's character and glory and majesty and love and beauty and goodness. But not like reading a textbook to know a subject. No, we do it speaking with God in prayer and humbling our soul before him and adoring and admiring him and delighting in him and giving him glory. We want to meditate on God with God. We want to meditate on the word in the word. So I study the written word to know the living word. I never want it to be my goal to search the scriptures just to find that new insight to impress. And I never want to study and pray without the help of God, because he's the one who's revealed the truth. He's the only one who can enlighten our mind by his Spirit. And I want to fill my mind by meditating on ourselves in the Word and with God. So you think of the Psalm 139, 23, 24, what does it say? It's a request for God to search us. That's what we should be doing as we read in God's Word, asking him to expose our sin, to expose where the flesh is winning, to expose what temptations we're giving into, to expose how the Word hits me. See, if my mind is filled with these things, then there's not room for sin. And it's harder to be deceived if you know who God is and what he expects. But the reality is the flesh will seek to hinder that by taking advantage of our weakness. Taking advantage of our natural flesh. You can't pray or listen to a talk if you're thinking you need to sleep or need to rest. Think of the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. What is it? Jesus says to them, watch and pray. And what do they do? You can imagine it, can't you? The flesh says, no, what? Pray in a minute. You're tired now. Sleep. And so they sleep. And the flesh wins. Or the flesh will seek to hinder you by the tyranny of the urgent, which will always sound reasonable. Of course you've got to go to work now. Of course you've got to get on with this now because you're being paid to do it. Of course you've got to serve others before you do that. That's what Jesus requires. And of course it sounds reasonable. And of course at times we may just have to do that, but most of the time it's just a deception to keep you from spending time with God. It will hinder it by the duty swap. So the flesh will argue, it will tell you. If you've prayed with your family that morning, you don't need to have a quiet time on your own. If you've been to the church prayer meeting or twice on a Sunday, it's okay, you don't need time with me this morning, with God this morning. You've done your duty. Or it will seek to hinder with the big promise. The big promise is, there's always next week. There's always tomorrow. You don't need to read God's word today. You don't need to pray today, you can do it tomorrow. Or when you're not so busy, or when that project is finished, or when the kids are grown up, or whatever it is, there's always tomorrow. That's the big promise. And you'll know when the breach of your mind has occurred. When your heart is hardened and you're careless about sin. You don't no longer care that you sin by word or thought or action. You'll know when a breach of your mind occurs when you belittle sin, when actually your thoughts are more concerned with the world than with pleasing God, that it doesn't really matter that you're lusting, it doesn't really matter that you're greedy, it doesn't really matter what you watch on the TV, your mind has been breached. Or when you discount obedience as legalism, when the flesh whispers that the gospel freed you from such obedience, that you do not have to obey. Make sure the mind is being protected. Because if your mind is not protected, then your affections will surely follow. So you think back to James 1:14, where James speaks of being enticed or dragged and then enticed. And the word enticed in the Greek is the idea of being baited. It's the kind of, think of a fisherman's hook. And what do you do with a hook? Well, you cover it with something in order to get the fish to bite. Be it a pretty feathered fly or a piece of another fish, whatever it is you get. That's what the flesh is seeking to do. It's kind of covering the bait that says sin is leads to eternal death, and it kind of covers it with something that will entice you. The flesh is seeking to dangle the pleasures of sin in front of us. It's seeking to entangle the affections by catching the imagination. And the imagination is the mind's eye. The flesh wants to fix your imagination on something that will lead you into the clutches of sin. It wants you to dwell on and savor the tantalizing possibilities until you can't stop thinking about them, until you start plotting and scheming ways to make the fantasy a reality. And you know what? The flesh has a vision. The flesh has a vision. It's a vision that it's seeking to capture your imagination is a world free of the tyranny of God's rule. It's a vision where there's a liberty to carry out all of its plans without interference from God's laws or commands and desires. It's a world where your imagination can't turn off the flesh's image of evil and you're hooked, such that the mind's eye fixes itself on something forbidden until the affections are consumed by desire for it. So you think back to the Garden of Eden. Think back what happened to Adam and Eve in the garden. See, the Satan comes up to Eve, doesn't she? And Satan says to Eve, if you eat from that tree, you will be like God. And Eve's affections are suddenly hooked. She wants to be like God. Her mind should have protected her. Her mind should have reminded her of the goodness of God. But it fails in its duty, so that the affections are now going, I want to be like God. The affections are so consumed by that desire to want to be like God, the will says, okay, go for it, and takes the fruit and eats of the fruit. Because she wanted to be like God. That's how sin works within us. It grabs your affections to the point that you want to do it, so that your will then consents and obeys. Remember that the mind is the watchman of the soul. Its duty is to discern and judge what words, actions, desires, thoughts, beliefs, and emotions will please the Lord. The affections, when they are working as they should, long for and cling to what the mind says is pleasing to God and are repulsed by what angers him. When you harbour wicked thoughts, Jeremiah 4:14, the imagination becomes a pyromaniac, dumping buckets of gasoline on the fire of your affections. They'll burn hotter and hotter till the will melts like butter before them. And of course we're designed, God made us to have affections. And because we're made that way, we will set our affections on something. And that something is always what the mind says is pleasing. And if the mind says that Jesus is pleasing, then my affections are going to be fixed on him. If I fill my mind with that which pleases God, then my affections will burn with that desire. But if my mind is deceived, and I perceive something else as good, as better than God, then my affections will follow. And my heart will be set on that which my mind says is good until my will just follows. Which is why Solomon says, guard your heart. Proverbs 4:23, guard your heart. Above all else, guard your health, for it's the wellspring of life. And we want to be careful of two things. The object of your affections and the vigor of your affections. The object of the affection, i.e., as we've been seeing, what you set your mind on will guide your affections. Hence why Paul says, interestingly, Colossians 3:1, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. The object of your affections and the vigor of your affection, keep your affections warm. Do not let your heart grow cold. Keep pondering the gospel in its ways. Guard your heart. See, fill your heart with the cross of Christ and there'll be no room for sin. Then when the flesh fishes for your affections, you'll spit on its pretty lures. Years ago, when I was up in Warwick, there was an assistant pastor of a church. I knew him as you do, but not as a friend. I might have told you before, but he had a one-night stand. Came back from that one-night stand, repented to his wife, confessed to the pastor, confessed to the elders, was broken and humbled, left his role as a leader, but in God's goodness, his marriage remained and it still remains today. And he's still serving within the church, not as a leader, but just as a member. I could never understand how that happened. How that happened, a one-night stand. You know, as a church, I couldn't get my head around the idea that this guy had gone out and suddenly he desired and thought, you know what, I'm just going to sleep with this woman who's not my wife tonight. I couldn't get it. Until a few years later, when I was having to do some reading on the Puritans for a course at Oak Hill, and it's this. Truth is, he never decided on that night. It had already been decided weeks and months in advance. What had happened, I don't know this for certain, but I'm pretty sure, in his mind, he had started to fantasize about sleeping with a woman or that woman. He'd begun to lust. And over time, He had given permission in his mind for that to happen. He didn't protect his mind. So what happened next was that his affections started to burn for that desire. His affections started to just desire to want to sleep with that woman or a woman who wasn't his wife. And when the moment arose on that night, and suddenly he was able to sleep with that woman who wasn't his wife, his affections had already said it's okay. His mind had already given permission and said this would be good for your soul. And what happened? The will then consented. It never just happened on that night. It happened in the weeks and the months, even the years beforehand. If you don't think sin is serious, that is what happens when we do not battle with the flesh. See, the will... Finally, the will completes the flesh's seduction of the soul. The mind is dragged away from its duty as a watchman. The affections are enticed and entangled. And the will says, I do, and sin is conceived. And there's two kinds of consent. There's the sins of high hand, which is purposefully sinning. It's what the unbeliever does. It's not what the believer does. The believer does the sins of willy-nilly. That is, that when believers consent to sin, there is always a secret reluctance because the Spirit is waging war within us, Galatians 5:17. And the Spirit in us is grieved by sin and cannot delight in it and will always seek to stop us. So we never sin with the high hand. We sin in a willy-nilly way because in every individual thought, word, action or feeling, God's grace fights against the will's consent. Just as the flesh resists every spiritual act, the Spirit resists every sin. The wisdom of the believer is to learn to listen to the voice of the Spirit's resistance, no matter how faintly it may echo in the conscience. And the persuasion of this will is that God created the will so that it only chooses what it believes to be good or agreeable to the soul. And you know what? We can see the will working this out just in our everyday lives. So you choose a chocolate mousse over the peaches. Because you're allergic to peaches. It's easy to see when someone who hates broccoli eats it because he knows it's good for them. But it's a little bit harder to think when you see someone who drinks the lemonade laced with arsenic knowing it will kill them. But even then, the will has determined that this is the best thing. That is the best thing for the soul to die than to live. And this fundamental principle of the will is the basis of everything the flesh does in order to seduce us. See, all the deception, the temptation we've been discussing is all to convince the mind that the sinful act is somehow good for the soul, so the affections hunger for it and the will chooses it. And the flesh will do this by twisting scripture. So, for example, it reminds you of the second half of 1 John 2:1. It reminds you where John 1:2:1 says that your will be forgiven, that we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. But it neglects to remind you of the first half of that verse, which says, I write this to you so that you will not sin. The flesh will seek to deceive you by twisting scripture to help you to conceive that this is good for your soul. It will do it by giving you double standards. It will make you think that your situation is unique. It's okay, sleep with your secretary. It's not adultery because this is true love. And your marriage, well, should never have happened anyway. God will understand. And the flesh will trick you by keeping you in the dark. Sin loves darkness, so it keeps you ignorant of God's commands or downright wrong about what God wants by making you spiritually lazy to read in His Word. And the only remedy to the will is to seek to apply to our will every means of God's grace to fight temptation, to read His Word, to pray, to meet up with other believers, to encourage one another. And to fix our minds and hearts. And then, finally, before we think about some questions, just quickly, the power of sin, what it does. Ultimately, it calls our affections for Jesus that we desert Him. Think of those words in Revelation 2 and 4 to 5, which speaks to those churches, isn't it, that you have lost your first love. We're preaching through them. I hold this against you. You've forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you've fallen. Repent. Do the things you did at first. See, ultimately as well, we'll die, Romans 8:13, for if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. And the seven ways the flesh seeks to cool our affections and drive us away is, it eats away our love one bite at a time. We'll never just wake up one morning and think, you know what, I don't want to know God anymore. Now what it does, it bit by bit, it will take advantage of our natural laziness and negligence in spiritual things, and it will entice us to lay aside spiritual duties one by one. It will never get us to think of just throwing God out overnight. It's always gradual. It will dress us up. It will dress up our affections in tuxedos and evening gowns. In other words, it will get us to go through the external motions of spiritual duties without any fear or reverence or awe of God. It'll tell you that actually you're doing okay. Look at you. You've turned up to church on a Sunday morning and Sunday evening and midweek and you're serving in these groups, but actually there's no affection, there's no love, there's no desire. You do not speak with God. But the flesh will tell you you're doing all right. Look how good you are. It will send you down rabbit trails. It will sidetrack you from the simplicity of the gospel and move you towards greater concerns for religious, political, moral causes than for Jesus. It will turn sin into a cuddly pet. It will domesticate sin in our hearts, seeing sin is either too small or too large to take to God. It will pump up our heads and shrivel our hearts so that we'll grow in knowledge of God, but it will never move to our hearts. It will get us to do our own thing, and it will get our tongue that we'll never speak to God or seek his company. And yet when Jesus promises and warns about the cooling of our affections, he still promises, doesn't he? He promises at the end that if you overcome, I'll give you the right to eat from the tree of life, which is the paradise of God. He promises restoration. And the second half of Romans 8:13 says, if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Sin is powerful, but the Spirit is even more powerful. I'm going to answer the last question by just going back to the final two slides that we were looking at as we come to an end. Kind of the fight. We've seen various methods that we use, so kind of meditating on the cross, keeping watch against sin's deceit, filling our affections with heavenly things, applying the will to every means of grace to fight temptation, renewing that love for Jesus. But also in the fight, we want to be humbled by his glory. So think of Isaiah and Isaiah 6 particularly. Isaiah goes before the very throne of God. And what happens to him? He falls down. He falls down before his feet in absolute awe. He trembles. He's concerned by sin. And the more we have that greater picture of the awesomeness and the holiness and the reverence of God, the more we're humbled by who he is, sin will wither. Sin will wither because the more your mind is filled with who God is and his very nature and character, the less likely you are wanting to sin, because you stand before his holiness and you recognize just how pure he is. And in that moment of humbling, as it were, sin withers. So we want to be constantly filling our minds, just not with heavenly things, but with who God is, his very nature, his awe and reverence. Then we want to fight by faith, because it is God's work. This is the key. Faith has to be the only thing that destroys the flesh, because the whole work of salvation is God's from beginning to end. Our growth in holiness is his work too. And putting sin to death is part of that holiness, his sanctifying work in us. And so it's by faith that we fill our soul with thoughts of the purpose of Christ's death. In other words, we remind ourselves why Jesus died. He died to slay the very lust that entangles us. And so within him, there's plenty of strength to help us in the battle, to fight and destroy the flesh, particularly on those days when we feel weak, particularly on those days when we're struggling, particularly on those days when we don't want to fight. We look to Jesus in faith and remind ourselves of why he died. He died to destroy the flesh. He died to put sin to death. And by faith, we expect help to come from Christ. Now, help may come in his time and not my time, but he's promised to. He's promised that he will not leave us, and we'd have faith that's the case. And keep pushing on. If we doubt that he'll come, you've got to think about his mercy and tenderness and his kindness as your high priest, as the one who paid that sacrifice for you. It's as we remind our things of life, those in faith, we can expect help from him. And by faith, we set our faith particularly on Christ's death, blood and cross. It's all on Jesus. The death of sin comes through the death of Christ, not through what I do. It is Christ's death that destroys the flesh. So whatever temptations wail away at you each day, Christ died to destroy them all. Okay? It's done. It's dealt with. So the fight we are fighting is one that rages, but Christ's death has defeated. Death, sin, has been given its final blow, as it were. And we've got to keep remembering those things by faith. It's by faith we're saved. It's by faith we'll be made holy. It's by faith that we know and trust that Christ has defeated sin within us. And we know that even more because we're not to forget the Spirit within us. Don't forget the Spirit within you. Paul goes on in Romans 7, on to Romans 8. In Romans 8 he says, verse 13, if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And that's what we are. We're children of God. We have the Spirit of God within us. The Spirit of God hates the flesh and is fighting the flesh and will have victory over the flesh because of Jesus' death. And it's the Spirit alone who convinces our heart of the danger of sin. It's the Spirit alone. He convicts us. He searches us. Psalm 139 talks to the Spirit, searching my soul. It's the Spirit who does that work. It's the Spirit who convicts me. John 14. Is it John 14, do I mean? Or 15? 15. 16. 16. We'll get there in the end. John 16, where Jesus says it's the Spirit who convicts of sin. It's the Spirit alone who reveals and teaches the fullness of Christ for our deliverance. So it's the Spirit alone who reveals to me what lies ahead, who reveals to me the wonder of what lies before me. Because it's the Spirit who is going to take and help me in that walk. It's the Spirit alone who settles my heart in expectation of help from Christ. It's the Spirit who reminds me of his presence. It's the Spirit of Christ within me that is so working on my heart and reminding me that he is with me and is helping me in the battle each and every day. It's the Spirit alone who does that work. It's the Spirit alone who fixes the cross in your heart with its sin-killing power. It's the Spirit Jesus sent as his gift to us that reminds us of the gospel in our hearts each and every day, that reminds us that Jesus' death has destroyed sin. It's the Spirit who is the author and finisher of your sanctification, Ephesians 3. The Spirit is the one who will make you perfect on that final day. And it's the Spirit alone, Romans 8 supports us, when we cry out to God in distress. It's the Spirit who enables me to cry, Abba, Father. See, throughout all of this, yes, we have things to do. Yes, we have duties. Yes, we have responsibilities. But we have the Spirit within us, the Spirit who defeats the flesh and who hates the flesh and who is battling against the flesh and who is making me more like the Lord Jesus each and every day. And so there's hope in this battle. It's not a kind of, oh, no, I'm going to end up being defeated or it's all over. No, no. We have the Spirit. And the Spirit is leading us and putting to death the misdeeds of our body so that we will live. It's a great hope for us.